Evening. We honor the living God and the Trinity of His sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one eternal God, worthy of praise, worthy of honor. And as we stand to bring forth His word, we would recognize Him as due, as worthy, deserving of glory, and in some measure give that to Him. As we spoke last night to you at the outset of the message, we requested your prayers, and I would, if I may, do that again, ask of you that you might pray that the Lord might put His good hand upon us as we attempt to minister His word. We covet that from you. We desire that from Him. In the order of service that God's people followed in times past in their gathering, generally, before the preacher would stand to pray, there would be a hymn sung, a hymn that specifically offered prayer to God for the help and unction of the Spirit in the preaching of the Word. One of the hymns that was commonly used was a hymn of Charles Wesley. First stanza of that hymn gives these words: Father, I stretch my hands to Thee, no other help I know. If Thou withdraw Thyself from me, ah, whither shall I go? And that is my awareness tonight. I keenly sense the need for the Lord's help, and I would ask of you, who are my believing brothers and sisters, that you would pray that our God might, yes, bless His word, as has been prayed. I have a dear brother in the Lord who's now with the Lord, Brother Oliver Bowie. He died of sickle cell anemia a couple of years ago, September. Brother Bowie, sometimes when I would hear him preach, would address, he was a black brother you gathered, right? Sickle cell anemia. Some of you caught that. He would sometimes, in that way that you probably wouldn't do with the white Canadian congregation, he would, as he was preaching, ask, are you praying with me, church? And of course, there'd be a host of acclamation. Amen. Not one voice, but many. I won't probably sprinkle that through my message tonight, but it will be no small comfort to me, brothers and sisters, if as I preach the word, I know that you are praying with me and for me. Amen. Thank you. Let us direct our attention, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. We last night looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and as I mentioned concerning our topic and the scripture that accompanied that, faith for the family, Hebrews 11, I mentioned that our look at Deuteronomy 6 last night was somewhat of a vestibule for us, an entryway into our look at Hebrews 11. Tonight we want to look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews and focus our attention upon the words of verses 4 through 7. As we look together at that portion tonight, I would ask you to think with me concerning the subject of faith, worship, walk, and work. Faith's worship, walk, and work. From these words of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Let us read them. May our hearts give attentive hearing to the Word of God. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of His gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We trust that our God would add His own special blessing, His stamp and seal to His read and written word. May we just pause together once again to ask that of Him, please. Father, we unite our hearts in that name that is above every name, that worthy name of the Lamb, Thy Lamb, O God. We come, Father, in in the name of Him who is Thy darling, the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus. And we ask You, Father, that You might exalt Him in our midst tonight. Father, as I humble myself before You, I ask that You might be exalted among Your people, that You might be exalted through Your Word, that the Lord Jesus, Father, would be lifted up, and that the Spirit who is in the world to glorify Him might aid us, aid me in speaking and aid each one in hearing. Father, we'll honor You as we ask these things in that worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we look at these words tonight of Hebrews 11, 4 through 7, and focus on them together, the Lord willing, over the course of these next four evenings together, we'll be looking at Hebrews 11. And as many of you recall, this is, of course, the great faith chapter of Scripture, a chapter that speaks of those of the Old Covenant Scriptures, the record given in the Old Covenant Scriptures. It speaks of what they accomplished by faith. It speaks of the lives that they lived by faith before the coming of Messiah. And by that, the writer challenges his readers. He exhorts them to press on in faith, to live by faith. For as he has spoken just before these words of Hebrews 11, he has quoted those words of Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." And so he sets forth these lives to challenge us as to the tenor of our lives, as to the course that our lives should take as people of faith who would honor our God in our daily living, in our walk in this world. As we look at these words, we'll be focusing tonight again on verses 4 through 7. We'll be looking at certain sections, the Lord willing, over the three nights past tonight. As we do that, we want to think not solely, but we want to think especially of what these words, as they speak of faith, what they might also have to say by way of application for family living. And so we take the title, the theme, Faith for the Family. For we believe that there is a word for the family here. Again, not solely. We want to look at the broader dimensions of these verses. But we want to, along the way, God helping us, see some application for how these things will relate to us and affect us in our family living, to the glory of God, we trust. We want to look tonight at what is spoken by the writer after the fall, before the flood, and even during the flood. Three figures are singled out here. Three persons that we see in the Old Testament history of Genesis. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Each of them is presented distinctively as to what faith did or what they did by faith. And as that is presented, we see some things again that I believe we can apply purposefully to ourselves in family living. Let's look together again at the words in Hebrews 11 and think about what was done by faith. Think about the testimony of the faith of these three individuals. And as well, think about what that means for us in our own lives. As we look at the first figure that appears here in verse 4, it's Abel, one of whom we read in Genesis chapter 4. And we read here in the words of Hebrews 11, 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." In these words that speak of one whom our Lord Jesus Himself designates in Matthew 23 as righteous Abel, we see the writer speaking about that which we know really to be the primary focus on Abel in the record of Genesis chapter 4. We read there in those opening words of Genesis 4:1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And then she as well bore this child Abel that we read about here." We know the story, I believe, fairly well. We remember that in the course of time that Cain brought to God of the fruit of the earth. As one who was a tiller of the ground, a farmer, he brought of the fruit of the earth. God didn't accept his sacrifice. We know as well that Abel brought a sacrifice, the firstlings of his flock, and that God accepted Abel. God favored him, and he accepted his sacrifice as well. And here the writer of Hebrews makes reference to that as he sets forth to his readers, these Hebrew professing Christians, who in their own life, in their own walk, they stood at a crossroads, it seemed. Do we go back to Judaism and renounce faith in Jesus Messiah? Do we do that? Or do we continue in the faith of Jesus Messiah? And as they stood at that crossroads, the writer challenges them with this figure, Abel. He takes them back to the very beginnings of biblical history, post-fall. He takes them back to that second generation, if you will. If we want to call the first generation a first generation. Kind of hard to call them a first generation, isn't it? Because they weren't really a generation, were they? They were a creation. So in a sense, this is the first generation. And this first generation, after the original creation, this generation was marked by quite a distinction. What marked the difference between them? Well, there was one man of whom it can be said, by faith, Abel. When we read about him, several things stand out in verse 4 of Hebrews 11 that I would call to your attention. The first of those I would present to you is the distinctive offering of faith. As we think about what is said of Abel here, we read in those opening words of verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now I realize there are those who would emphasize the words by faith here to such an extent that I believe they don't give any emphasis at all to the words that follow. By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I believe there's something to be said for those words, more excellent, especially in the light of the book of Hebrews. If some of you would think with me briefly about the key words of the book of Hebrews, I think you could give it to me quickly. If we think about the message of the writer of Hebrews, really from start to finish, there's one word that stands out that emphasizes again and again the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that word is better. Again and again we see that word as it features our Lord Jesus better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the tabernacle, better than the priest, better than the sacrifices. Oh, again and again and again our Lord Jesus is presented as better. And here I believe the use of that word, more excellent sacrifice, the use of a word that is synonymous with better, speaks of the distinctive offering of faith that Abel brought. When we look at the contrast in Genesis 4, I believe it's there, and I believe it's rooted as well in Genesis chapter 3. When we look at what Abel brought, we read that he brought of the firstlings of his flock an offering to God. When we read of Cain, we read that he brought of the ground, the fruit of the ground from his own work, his own labor. When we look at Genesis 3, what do we find about that fruit of the ground? God had pronounced it cursed, did He not? He had said to Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground for your sakes. On the other hand, Abel brought a sacrifice that if we look rightly, I believe, at Genesis 3, we see was more in keeping with the character of what God required. And for this reason, I believe, this distinctive offering is called by the writer of Hebrews a more excellent sacrifice. When our first parents sinned and became aware of their sin, you remember what they did. They knew they were naked. Some folk in the South where I hail from would say naked with an emphasis on the A. But whether you say naked or naked, they knew that they were. And so they took effort to hide themselves in their nakedness. And they put on fig leaves. Brothers and sisters, I have never worn them. And by the help of God, I do not intend to. I don't know whether they wore them green or whether they wore them dried. But it matters not to me. Because green nor dried, I don't care to don them. I don't believe they'd be fit apparel. And I believe we see obviously in Genesis chapter 3, they were not fit apparel. For when God met with Adam and Eve, called them to account, where art thou? And remember, when God asked a question, He never asked for information. He knew where they were. He was asking for their benefit. He was asking so that they might, if you will, find themselves, not that He might find them. I like what one brother said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? And that's so. He wasn't asking, where art thou, so that Adam would say, I'm over here. No, He was asking that so that Adam might, with a sense of sin, come clean before God and say, I've sinned. When Adam acknowledged his sin, when Adam came clean with God, what did God give him? God gave him skins, did He not? Those skins necessitated what? The death of an animal. The death of that animal spoke of what? Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, even there in the garden, God in an object lesson, God in a picture, gave to our first parents a gospel lesson. He showed them that we do not approach Him by what our hands have done, not by the fig leaves of our own righteousness, but rather we come to Him by the blood of substitution, by the blood of sacrifice, that the acceptable covering that fits us to stand before the living God is the skin of another. And no sooner do we see that lesson close in Genesis 3 than we come to Genesis 4. And we see Abel bringing to God a sacrifice of blood. We see Cain bringing a sacrifice again of the ground that God had cursed. I know a preacher friend from West Virginia who on one occasion shared that he was preaching for another pastor, a guest preacher. As he preached for that pastor, he was talking about Cain and Abel. The host pastor was on the front pew, absorbing what the guest preacher was saying. This brother, as he was preaching about Cain and Abel, he told the congregation gathered, "Cain was a turnip farmer." There wasn't much acclamation from the congregation on that one. Cain was a turnip farmer. He looked at his host pastor on the front row and he said, "He was a turnip farmer, wasn't he, brother?" Well, the host pastor, not wanting to disagree with his guest preacher, but at the same time, not wanting to go beyond Scripture on that point, he looked down at his Bible and said, "I don't know, brother. I don't know. I don't know. He said, "He was a turnip farmer." He said, "I'll tell you how I know he was a turnip farmer. Because you can't get blood from a turnip." Point made. But you know, we have a lot of turnip farm religion in our day. We have a lot of fig leaf religion in our day. Thinking that we can approach God through the works of our own hands. But that is not the way by which we can acceptably approach God. When we come to God, we must come saying, "Not what these hands have done. Thy work, O Christ, alone can save." And that distinctive offering of faith that Abel offered, it was an offering that spoke, an offering, if you will, that looked ahead, an offering that said, "Someone's coming. My lamb is but an installment. Many other lambs will die along the way, but they are installments. They are, if you will, God's word that vouchsafes that He will send the final lamb whose blood will atone, whose blood will be the sacrifice, whose blood will be that which will wash sinners white and make them righteous before thrice holy God." And so it is, brothers and sisters, that this sacrifice looked ahead, like the whole of the Old Testament, if you would, in that best two-word summary I could give you of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And those two words are, "Someone's coming. Someone's coming." And that more excellent sacrifice, it testified of that Lamb. It spoke of that Lamb whose blood would wash away sin. And Abel's sacrifice, as it was offered, spoke of that which God had promised to provide in the coming seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice was offered by faith. We read further, though, of Abel that God had an opinion of his faith. Look, if you would, at the divine opinion of faith. We read in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." Here we see God's opinion of the faith that this man exercised in offering that more excellent sacrifice. God's opinion was, "Abel is righteous. Abel is just before me." Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, you don't read that about Abel. In fact, you don't read it exactly in that kind of testimony until you get to Abram over in Genesis 15:6, when we read of Abraham and he believed in the Lord. and he counted it to him for righteousness. And yet here we see of Abel that just as with Abram, and later with Noah, and so with all of God's people who've looked to him, so it is, Abel was justified by faith. God looked on him, and God testified of him. Some of the Jewish rabbis believed that God testified visibly of the gift that Abel offered, in the same way that God did when he consumed the sacrifice in Leviticus at the tabernacle's dedication. Now, that's not in the Scripture. There may have been some visible or tangible way that aroused Cain's jealousy toward his brother. But in any event, we know that God gave this record concerning Abel. He was righteous. As we think of that, we think again of the words that we've mentioned already that preface Hebrews 11, quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. How are men rightwise before God? How do we become just in the sight of God? It's by faith that rests itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, when Abel offered that sacrifice, God looked with the favor upon Abel's faith and he said, right with me, declared right by faith. So it is that God meets with the faith that takes hold of Christ on the part of any believing sinner. God declares us righteous. Very quickly, if you would, notice finally in verse 4, the desirable outcome of faith. There was a legacy that is spoken of here by the writer. As he speaks of that which Abel offered and of God's opinion of it, we read that by it, he being dead yet speaketh. We see here the impact that Abel's life of faith had. And we could add his death by faith. Abel was killed. Abel, if you will, was the first martyr for the faith. He was the one whom our Lord Jesus refers to again in Matthew 23, 35, when he upbraided, when he pronounced those woes on religious Judaism. He said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then he spoke of the blood of righteous Abel, that the blood of all the just, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, who was slain near the altar. Righteous Abel. Our Lord Jesus refers to him. In his death, what happened? He being dead yet speaks, the writer says. We know of the blood of Abel that God himself makes reference in Genesis 4 to that blood crying out from the ground. The writer will later speak in this book of Hebrews in chapter 12 of the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But not only did the blood of Abel speak, Abel's life itself spoke. There was an outcome from his faith, an outcome that lived beyond him. An outcome, and here's where we'd make a bit of family application. An outcome for a man that apparently was single in Scripture, had not taken a wife, and yet he greatly impacted generations to come. As a matter of fact, when in Genesis 4, the close of the chapter, we read that God added another son to the family. God gave them Seth. They named him Seth because God appointed him in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. When they offered that, we read that men began to call on the name of the Lord. The idea seems to be that men began to unite themselves in corporate worship of our God. Men began to unite themselves and even call themselves, as the text may read, by the name of the Lord. And I believe at the heart of their gathering was, guess what? An altar of sacrifice. An altar that said, the way to God is the way of blood. The way to God is the way of sacrifice. The way to God is the way of substitution. If you will, the impact of Abel's witness is one who died with no seed. Yet that one still speaks by the testimony of his life. And I would say to you who are here who might be single, you who might say, well, I have no children. Seemingly, Abel was cut off, and who shall declare his generation? And yet, don't we read those words of another in the Scripture? He was cut off out of the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation? So it is with Abel, we see that God blessed him to impact generations to come by the testimony of faith in his life. So we see then, if you will, worship by faith. In the case of Abel. But if we could, let us move on now to the words of verse 5 of Hebrews 11. And may we look together now at the walk of faith. In the words of verse 5 of Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." As we see faith's worship in Abel, I believe we can say in the light of the record of Genesis 5, we see faith's walk in Enoch. Some of us will remember the testimony given of him in Genesis 5, that Enoch walked with God. The writer calls attention here specifically to the translation of Enoch. Three times either the word, the verbal form, or the noun is found. He was translated. He was not found. He was translated before his translation. I like that word. Some of you have noted I'm using the English version of 1611. I enjoy that translation. I don't believe every other one is suspect, mind you. I'm not quite of that ilk, but I just believe you ought to drink of the first water, you know. That was free, no extra charge, folks. I like the word translation, though. I love language. I've studied some languages. I haven't learned English too well, you can tell, but I enjoy language. We all know what translation is. When you take sentences, thoughts, words from one language and you place them into another. And I like to think of that as the writer speaks of the translation or the removal of Enoch here. He was taken by the hand of God from one sphere of living in this world into the very presence of God Himself. This man who walked with God, this man who loved the fellowship of God, this man who, in contrast to the figure of verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abel, being dead, yet speaketh, this man never died. When I preach from Genesis 5 about Enoch, I like to ask this trick question at the beginning of the message. Did the son of the oldest man in the Bible outlive his father? The oldest recorded man in the Bible is, of course, the father of the oldest man in the Bible outlive his son, pardon me. And you have to know a little bit about Genesis 5, and I have to admit that's not the most titillating portion of Scripture with all those begats. Some people, as they attempt to read through the Bible, the beginning of the year, they get to Genesis 5, they say, well, I don't know about this, you know. Those begats just have a way of catching you, but oh, there's something there in those begats. And Enoch, this man, is his son Methuselah, the longest recorded living man in the Bible, 969 years, and yet he didn't outlive his father. His father outlived him. Why? Because this man who walked with God, we have this testimony about him. He walked with God and he was not. Why? For God took him. I like the simple language of Scripture there. He was not. He was not. Where is a man when he's not? Everybody's got to be somewhere. Where is Enoch? Oh, I like what one brother said. Leo Green, a professor of theology, a professor of Old Testament down at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest. Brother Green said one day, God and Enoch were out walking again. And God said to Enoch, Enoch, why don't you come to my house and spend the night? And since there's no night there, Enoch never came back. Oh, I like that. I like that. A man who so delighted in the fellowship of God that God said, you're my jewel and I want to take you home with me. I want you to go. You who walked with me in this wicked antediluvian period, you've walked with me. Come and go with me. And Enoch said, I'll go, Father. Can you imagine Mrs. Enoch that night? Thuz! You know she didn't say Methuselah every time. Thuz! Yes, Mom. Your dad's gone walking with God again. Go out and tell him I've cooked his favorite. Pinto beans and fried okra. That's Southern fare, by the way, folk. I'm not sure what to insert, you know. Poutine, maybe. For some of you, right. Others, well, I like the stuff. It's not good for my cholesterol, but I like those curds and gravy now, I'll tell you. Go and tell him I've cooked his favorite. Dad! Dad! Supper's ready! No response. Why? Because this man had been taken out of the sphere of earthly life and translated into the sphere of heavenly life. Because God so coveted to the fellowship of this man who walked by faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death like Abel, who was slain by his brother. Why was he taken? Well, we read in the words of Genesis of Hebrews 11:5, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that is the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the translation for walking with God. He pleased God. Well, how did he please God? The same way Abel pleased God. The same way Abraham pleased God. The same way Noah pleased God. By faith that rested in the testimony that God gave concerning His provision, concerning the gift that He would give. The faith of Enoch was such that God declared him righteous, pleasing, satisfying. You know what's interesting to me is as I read Genesis 5 and I see the account in the genealogy, this man who walked with God, this man who had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God, he did that in the context of family living. We read that at age 65 in the account in Genesis 5 that Methuselah was born. We believe there's a prophecy in Methuselah's name. Having died, it shall be sin. And interestingly, in the genealogy of Genesis 5, when Methuselah died, his 969th year, that's the year the flood came, that Noah entered the ark. That aside, though, after the birth of Enoch at age 60, or birth of Methuselah at age 65 for Enoch, Enoch walked with God 300 years. But we read this, and he begat other sons and daughters. In other words, Enoch didn't, as he lived by faith and pleased God by faith and had this testimony before his translation, he didn't say, well, in order to please God, I must become a recluse and I must retreat to some ivory tower and join the monastery and so I can please God. Oh, no, not at all. This man, Enoch, he continued to visit with Ms. Enoch every now and again because he had other sons and daughters. He continued to go about the ins and outs, the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of daily living, family living, and yet he pleased God. Brothers and sisters, I would say to you, as I would challenge myself, what a testimony this man is, as he lives not in the best of ages, for the period in which he lived was a period that was growing progressively worse. He lived in the period before the flood, a period when God said all mankind, all flesh, had corrupted itself. Sound familiar, eh? Had to throw that in. You caught that, didn't you? The A? Some of you did. We think surely no Bible time was as rough and wicked as our age. Oh, but brothers and sisters, don't fool yourself. Don't try to say about yourself, nobody in the Bible knew the day we lived. And oh, Enoch knew a rough day. But in the midst of such a day, and in the midst of the ups and downs of family life, he knew what it was to walk with God. And may I say to you, brothers and sisters, that's what we should aim for. That should be the desire and burden of our heart. Lord, let me walk with you. Lord, let me know your fellowship. Lord, let me live it before my children. And may I remind you that the curse that we read about in Genesis 3 was already in effect. The curse that says about wives, their desire would be to their husband. I believe that's not a good desire according to the parallel in Genesis 4. But the husband was to rule over the wife. And that was so. There were times when Mrs. Enoch wasn't as kind to Mr. Enoch as she should have been. I realize that doesn't happen in Canada, right? Oh, yes. We know what that is. What do? They learn to go through the pitches and tosses, the turns and tumbles of family living by faith in God. Brothers and sisters, may I challenge you that that is what we need. We need, by the help and grace of God, to learn to roll with all those ups and downs of family living by faith. And that's what this man did. So we read of his faith. We read something else that speaks of that which marked him, the test that's found in verse 6. Notice it, please. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The test of faith is one that was satisfied by this man eating. Now we understand how it was satisfied, don't we? We know that in order for Enoch to have faith, it had to be the gift of God. God had to work sovereignly and graciously in him to produce in him that work of faith, yes. But that which is stated is, he that comes to God must believe. This is entry level. This is bottom line here. He that comes to God must believe that he is. First thing mentioned. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do we believe that tonight? Do we really, brothers and sisters, are we really persuaded of that? Are we convinced, as the Scripture says, that he is? When I hear those words, they echo in my mind that name that God gives to himself in the burning bush at Exodus 3. You remember when Moses is dispatched by God, go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Whom shall I say has sent me? What is your name? And out of the bush God spoke, I am that I am. You tell the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And I would say to you, brothers, as we hear those words, he that cometh to God must believe that what? He is. I hear the echo of the name of God. The one who could say about himself, I am that I am. This God who is presented in Holy Scripture. This sovereign God. This self-sufficient God. This God who has life in himself. This God whose being is wrapped up in who he is and nothing else. This self-dependent God. The theological term that we see sometimes associated with this is aseity. Comes from a Latin prepositional phrase, a se. And it speaks of the fact that God has life all by himself. God has life from himself and of himself. And you and I, we have to say, I am because he is. But God can say about himself, I am because I am. And he that comes to God, he must believe that he is. That is, he must accept that which God has revealed about himself in the Word of Truth. Oh, certainly we don't know the whole of who he is. But we bow to what his Word says about him. We do not quibble. We do not question. We do not raise our hackles and say, but. That's goat language. We say, amen to who he is. We bow to that which he has revealed about himself in the Word of Truth. For apart from that Word of Truth, we would know nothing about him. Amen? But he has given us his own self-disclosed word. He has disclosed himself to us. And Enoch, on the ground of what he knew of this great God, what he knew about this God who is Creator, is presented there in Genesis 1 and 2, to which our brother Wellam took us this morning. The great God who is Creator. He bowed to that. He knew him as the God of redemption as well, for he had given a great gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, and he believed what God had revealed about himself. He that comes to God, he must do the same. He must believe that he is. He must believe that the God who has spoken in Scripture is. But not only that, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe that tonight? Oh, brothers and sisters, I'd like to say I believe it, but oh, I believe if I believed it more, I'd seek him more. Amen? For don't we fail there? Oh, I realize we've got our Calvinistic excuses too, don't we?
Well, brother, there's none that seeketh after God, right?
Amen. but you better seek Him just the same. Amen? We have a responsibility. What is that? To seek the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you're here tonight and you're unsaved, you must seek the Lord. You must seek the Lord. And that's why the Scripture says in Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. It's our responsibility to press in. Do you believe tonight that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Excuse me? Do you believe that those who delight in Him, He delights in? Those who delight in Him, He delights to honor. Those who honor Him, He sets His love in special ways of disclosing Himself and saying, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Brothers and sisters, I believe we need to, as His people, seek Him. And that is the test, that is requirement that God lays down here. Those who come to God, those who would draw near in worship, they must believe that He is. Why? Because without faith it's impossible to please Him. What does God do in response to faith? God gives Himself. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What kind of reward? You remember what He said to Abram in Genesis 15:1? Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Isn't it true that you get what you look for so often in this world? Well, sometimes you don't in this world. Men sometimes seek fame. They seek their millions. Don't get it. That's true. But no person has ever sought the Lord who didn't get what they sought for. If we seek Him, we'll be rewarded with what we seek for. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Enoch then, in contrast to what it appears to be the bachelor Abel, he lived in the dynamics, the ups and downs of family life, and he pleased God by faith. Brothers and sisters, may we do the same. May I ask you to finally notice with me, please, the words of verse 7. And here I would present to you faith's work. We see in Abel faith's worship. We see in Enoch faith's walk. In Noah we see faith's work. Notice again the words of Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Here we read of Noah, the one who lived before in that period before the flood, but also during and after it. And as he did, this man Noah also was one who pleased God. He was one who had a divine testimony. For God says of him at the end of this verse, he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We'll say more of that. But if you will, that's the thread that runs through these three figures that appear in these opening verses. Righteous by faith, justified by faith, pleasing God by faith, testified of by God by faith. And as we read that of Noah, we see specifically the writer in verse 7 referring to the warning that was received in faith. In the words of verse 7, the opening part, again the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. This man, Noah, was given a revelation from God. And I believe in Hebrews 11, there's always that note of revelation that lies as the bedrock of faith. For faith, if you will, never grows in a vacuum. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the revelation, the foundation of faith. Faith has found a resting place. What is that? The Word of God. And here Noah, given a revelation of judgment to come, given a revelation of coming condemnation of a flood upon the earth, Noah responds in faith to that revelation. The writer here says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And there are those who understand, and I believe rightly, that prior to the flood, there had not been rain on the earth. Some would disagree. But we understand from the words of Genesis 2, a mist came up from the earth. Some believe the firmament, the expanse that shielded the earth was at that time somewhat like a tropical effect on the earth. Now again, I believe that. Welcome to differ. But those words, things not seen as yet, have led many to conclude along those lines, and I'm among them. It did not rain on the earth. Because sometimes there's a mysterious aspect to faith, isn't there? An aspect that the world just can't figure. Here's Noah with his sons hammering on gopher wood as the ark is taking shape. One of his neighbors stops by. Noah, what you doing? I'm building this boat. You think that thing will float? I do. Why are you building it? No water around here for miles. God told me to. Who? God. He's very personal to me. Why did He tell you to do that? He said, and He's sending a flood on the earth. A flood of what? Rain. What's rain? Well, I'm not sure. Things not seen as yet. I believe that something of that order. That Noah had not yet seen what God was going to send. But then, you and I who fled the wrath to come, we've not seen that either, have we? Have you seen the lake of fire, brothers and sisters? I've not. But I tell you this, I'm convinced of its reality. And I'm convinced that a thrice holy God who must judge, who can do no other than judge sin, will punish sinners eternally in that place of wrath. And I want to be safely sheltered from it. And I know there's an ark of safety that God's prepared. Things not seen as yet, warned about. Noah's heart responded in faith and said, amen to. In his heart, he nodded and he said, you're right, Lord. Because that's the response of faith to the revelation of God. The response of faith is whatever God says, we say yes to. Amen? We bow to. Being warned of God and things not seen as yet. And then there's a participial phrase there, moved with fear. That speaks of something of the faith with which this divine communication was met. Being warned, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Here we see an aspect that I think we noticed last night in Deuteronomy 6 concerning the fear of God. Noah was moved with fear as he heard about this decreed condemnation. There was a godly reverence that marked him. A reverence, by the way, that is attributed to our Savior by the writer earlier in Hebrews chapter 5 when we read of the Son of God who, though He was a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And with strong cryings and tears and supplications, He was heard in that He what? Feared. In other words, a godly reverence marked the life of the Son of God on earth. It's at the heart of faith, brothers and sisters. And as I think of that, I see, brothers and sisters, such a lack of that. We see in our day an evidence of the absence of the fear of God. Noah was moved with fear. Brothers and sisters, I believe there is need for holy reverence in dealing and doing with our God. The world doesn't see that. Oh, I remember when I was a young believer reading in some of the publications that dealt with conditions in Soviet Russia toward our brethren. I read of one young man who was in a class in communist Russia at the time. The teacher, she said to the class, let's all shake our fist in the face of God. And the whole class joined with her in waving their fist. Except for one youth who was reared in a Christian home. When she addressed that student, she said to him, won't you join us in raising our fist and shaking it in the face of God? He said, no, ma'am. He said, for if, as you believe, God does not exist, there's no one for me to shake my fist at. And he said, if, as I believe, He is a God, I fear to shake my fist in His face. And I believe, brothers and sisters, those are the real options for us. Either He doesn't exist, no need to fear Him. if he does exist, and he is, I tell you, then he deserves a holy reverence from his moral, rational creatures called humanity, including us who are his professing people. We need to be moved with fear as well. That's the way that the revelation was met. The warning was received in faith. Faith that was marked by holy fear. Brothers and sisters, as I close on that point, we're moving to conclusion, by the way, altogether, but as I close on that point, I would ask you, as we survey Christianity or Christendom in North America, where is the fear of God? We've been casualed to death, I'm afraid, so that we don't have the holy reverence we ought to have for our holy God. And I have to tell you, in being casualed, I'm a casualty too. We don't handle the things of God as we should sometimes, do we? May we, with reverence, see and view the things of God, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we've been brought near. Yes, we have boldness. But that boldness will never provide a pretext for irreverence. God, give us to know genuine holy fear before our God. As we look on in the words of verse 7, we see the work wrought by faith. In those words of verse 7, we read, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." As we read of that, we see the work that was wrought by faith, the obedience of faith. I have a dear preacher friend over in Michigan, and he refers to Hebrews 11. This is what he'll say often. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, that great works chapter. And when he does, of course, everybody reels a minute, you know. Hold it, brother. Don't you mean that great faith chapter? True, but what did everyone who had faith do in Hebrews 11? Their faith was the kind of faith that James commends in James chapter 2, wasn't it? The kind of faith that, made them work. The kind of faith that set them to working. And look at this man, Noah. Look at him working. How long was the ark in preparing? 120 years. That's a lot of labor, isn't it? I've never worked with gopher wood, have you? I don't know if it's workable, pliable, or what, but I know this. I bet you get a lot of splinters working with gopher wood for 120 years. And yet, this man continued to labor. Why? Because faith set him to working. Faith put him to getting about the business that God had called him to. But oh, if you will, in the words of verse 7, what a sweet reward. He prepared an ark to what? The saving of his house. Sometimes in our assemblies where we seek to maintain a faithful sovereign grace testimony, sometimes, not always, the assembly will be small. Discouragement might seize us and we say, "Oh, what use is there? The work's so small. There's such little growth. It seems that these other works that aren't faithful in their testimony, and we seek to be faithful in gospel testimony, it's they who are growing, not us. We seem to be taking three steps forward, two steps backwards. We just don't seem to experience the growth we desire. But oh, brothers and sisters, I ask you, will it be no small mercy if at the end of the day we've worked and labored for our God and we find our house saved? Will that be no small mercy? Not that our works will save them, mind you, but if, as we've walked by faith, as we've worked by faith, if we find it's just eight of us, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives, will that not be enough? To have labored and to have wrought, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, boy, you'd have taken him off your missionary support, wouldn't you? No converts after 120 years. Come on, Noah. Well, there is my family. We want more, Brother Noah. You need to change your methods. Have you considered the latest marketing strategy, Noah? Have you considered user-friendly evangelism, Noah? no small mercy if at the end of the day our family is saved along with us. Now, granted, I long to see more, and I believe God is saving more. But brothers and sisters, I would emphasize this. In what may appear to be for some of us a day of small things, may we be grateful to God for those mercies that would encompass our family. For those mercies that would let us see, if it's but a handful walking the road to Zion with us. For brothers and sisters, as Noah, I won't say deplaned, as Noah de-arked at the end of the flood, as he did that, do you think that he was grumbling and saying, only 8 souls, only 8 souls? I think not. You see, he prepared that ark to the saving of his house. And there, brothers and sisters, I would say is again a family word for us. Sometimes the fruit of gospel work may seem small, but I would say to you, if God grants us to see some of our family converted, can we not rejoice? Oh yes, I know if we're parents, we long to see all of our children added. All of our children joined. And I say to you, may God grant that. May God savingly convert every child in the family. May God bring them to drink at the fountain of grace, to love the Lamb, to trust His shed blood. Yes! But brothers and sisters, may we rejoice as we labor, as we would personally, in our home, in our family, as we would purpose before God, Lord, let me take my family with me. Lord, let me have them. Lord, let me see the saving of my house. God grant that for His Son's sake. The last thing that I ask you to notice as we think about the work by faith is that phrase there. As it speaks of faith, the faith of Noah, that last phrase in verse 7, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Here there's a negative. By his faith that received the revelation of God and prepared that ark, Noah condemned the world. In what substantive sense did he condemn the world? After all, the world was under condemnation and judgment because of its sin. But as Noah lived by faith, his testimony of faith, if you will, pronounced to the world, there is a way of escape. There is a way of refuge from the wrath to come. There is a way of safety. And the whole world stood condemned because Noah entered while they refrained from entering. So it is that Noah condemned the world. I remember hearing about a message, I've never heard it, but a message that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached. He entitled it, The Blessing of a Mongoloid Child. In that message, he told about a mother in his congregation there at 10th Presbyterian Church who had a child that we would speak of as mentally challenged in our day. She was a single mother, no father in the home. And yet that mother faithfully dressed that son and brought him to church. And he would sit on the pew, his legs dangling from the pew, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And Brother Barnhouse said that mother condemned the world by the fact that she faithfully brought that child with all of the challenges as a single mother. She faithfully brought him out to meeting. While many parents who had good families and a couple in the home neglected to make it to worship. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which everything positive we do for God has a negative fallout in condemning the world and saying to the world, guilty as the gavel drops. And by faith, Noah condemned the world. We'll have to move this later, won't we? By faith, Noah condemned the world, but not only that, he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What God declared that we mentioned earlier about Abram in Genesis 15:6. What God would say about Abel. What God would say about Enoch. God says here about righteous Noah. You remember the words of Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Genesis 6:8 comes before 6:9. Noah found grace in the Hebrew idiom doesn't mean Noah was out looking for it. But rather he became a recipient of it. As one black brother said one time, I don't know much about preaching, but I understand you read Hebrew. Not left to right, but right to left. And he said, so if you want to understand these words, Noah found grace, read them right to left. Grace found Noah. And oh, brothers and sisters, that's what grace did. And what was this man? Righteous. But how was he righteous? He became an heir of the righteousness by faith. That righteousness that God gives to sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. That alien righteousness given to us, a righteousness not our own, but reckoned, imputed to our account through the work of Christ, through the work of His cross. I wonder tonight, do you possess that righteousness? Can you say, yes, by faith, I know the righteousness of the Son of God is mine. Yes, by faith, I know that the Lamb of God's blood has cleansed me. I know that I'm not clothed in fig leaf religion tonight. I know that I wear the skins of my Savior's righteousness. I know tonight that I'm not trying to get blood from a turnip tonight. I'm not trying to squeeze from works religion that which can satisfy God. No, I'm looking to the Lamb to which Abel's lamb pointed. Tonight, are you an heir of the righteousness which is by faith? If you are, rejoice, be glad. But if you're a believer who's come to know that righteousness by faith, may your prayer tonight be, oh God, for my family that has not come. There's an ark that has been built. An ark built for sinners. Greater than that gopher wood ark that Noah made. An ark of safety into which we can enter by faith. Into which we can, by faith, rest the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that carpenter doing as he heads toward Golgotha? What's he going to do with that hammer, those nails in that wood? I tell you what he's going to do. He's going to build an ark that will sail through the lake of fire for all who trust him. He's going to build an ark of safety, an ark of refuge, so that when the waters of wrath rage against sinners, everyone who's sheltered, who's hidden in him, will be safe for time and eternity. Have you trusted Christ tonight? Is He your ark of safety? Do you know the righteousness of God by faith? Oh, if you do not, flee the wrath to come. Run to Christ. If you know Him, may you, may I, as His people, may we engage in faith worship, faith walk, and faith work. And may it impact our families to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we ask You now to bless Your Word, to magnify Your worthy Son through it, to, Lord, seal to our hearts the truths that we've read here in Hebrews 11, truths of faith, Christ's worthy name. Amen.